We used to have these things called Christian bookstores, and we don't have those things anymore. So we try to promote good literature. So there's our book, Biblical Counseling and Autism in Children. But I wanted to show you another resource. These are all the new resources that Shepherd Press just released in the last couple of months. And this guy's a friend of mine, Jim Berg. He does addictions counseling. That's his specialty. Here's some of the books for teenagers. Help, Can I Choose My Own Gender? Help, I Lost Someone I Love. And this one, this was written by one of our youth pastors at the church where we just left in Jacksonville, Florida, R.J. Lago. And then I have one coming out in this series probably after the beginning of the year called Help, I'm Bitter. And then this is what I wanted to show you. These are brand new, and I'm the editor of this series as well. And we have a whole group of these planned. And what these are they're smaller than these. So we're calling them micro books. So these are mini books. Now we're down to micro books. And these are evangelism tools. So these are not for Christians and counseling literature. They're written to target unbelievers. And we're using counseling issues as a gateway, you could call it. So your neighbor tells you, hey, my mother died. Well, how do you share the gospel with them in that moment? That's a very teachable moment for you to be able to share the gospel. So one of our next ones is Jesus and your grief. And what we're trying to do is use a counseling issue to segue into the gospel. So what does Jesus say about death? And so I wrote a general one called Jesus and the Struggles of Life. And that can be used for all kinds of circumstances. And I use the woman at the well as my passage. So we highlight a main passage. And when you think about the issues going on with the woman at the well, there's a lot of counseling themes going on. So multiple marriages, now she's living with a man. And Jesus says, what I see going on below the surface there is Jesus is presenting himself as the living water. So that's the passage about if you drink from this water, it's present tense in Greek. It's really exciting in Greek. It will become, if you drink from this water that I'm offering you, it will become in you water bubbling up unto eternal life. And in John, any of John's literature, when he uses the phrase eternal life, he doesn't just mean you go to heaven someday. What John means by eternal life is something starts happening now, and you start experiencing what we're going to experience in the future. So it's when you read any of John's writing, Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, when you read about life, there's a present tense aspect of it. So Jesus said, John 10:10, I've come to give you life and to give it more abundantly. So in that little tract, they're only about 2,000 words. We're trying to take a counseling issue and segue into the gospel. My friend Kevin Carson wrote Jesus and Your Fear. We have a whole bunch coming out. Jesus and Your Marriage. So unbelievers having marriage struggles, give it to them. Jesus and Your Grief. A friend of mine's writing Jesus and Your Depression. Another friend of mine's writing Jesus and Your Addiction. And so, because Scripture talks a lot about addictions. Titus chapter 3 says, we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. The whole idea of being enslaved is a very biblical category. So our culture calls it addictions. Bible says enslaved to lusts and pleasures. So we're going to write a whole series of these. We are in a moment when the church needs to be bold. Our culture is in really bad shape, and you need to get over your fear of man and share the gospel with your relatives. They need the hope that's in Christ. We all need to be sharing the gospel and exhaust ourselves telling people about the hope that's in Christ, and you'll get to rest in heaven someday. The life right now is not about taking it easy and having your best life now. Your best life's in the future, and right now it's about work for the glory of God. Let's exhaust ourselves telling people about the Lord. So for about 10 years, I've wanted to write this gospel evangelism, gospel counseling track series. And finally, I got a little moment of time, and late one night I sent an email to Shepherd Press, and I said to my contact there, the editor, a good friend of mine, one of the editors, his name's Jim Holmes, and I just wrote this quick email: Jim, do you think Shepherd Press would be interested in an evangelistic counseling track series? And he, like the same night, he wrote right back to me, and he said, yes, what do you have in mind? And I sent him a sample that I had already written. And he said, we want to do it. It was like in 24 hours, it was a done deal. And we started writing them, and I have others writing now as well. So I hope that you find those helpful. And they just came out last week. They were just introduced last week. So this is a brand new resource. Wanted to tell you about that. A couple of prayer requests, and then we'll go back to our friend, the three trees diagram with Larry, and we're going to start to rescue Larry. But you can see I'm wearing a shirt that has BCMW on it. I'm not wearing a Masters University shirt. That was last night. Today I'm wearing BCMW, and that stands for Biblical Counseling Ministries Worldwide. And we are an organization that does training for pastors and church leaders all over the world. We do biblical counseling training, and we're in 60 nations right now. Last year, we did training in over 40 nations, reaching 5,000 church leaders, over 5,000 church leaders. We don't target lay people in the church. We target pastors, their wives, elders, their wives, deacons, church leaders. That's who, small group leaders all over the world. And everywhere we go, the reason we target, let me explain that first. Why do we target church leaders? Because our goal is not to train all their people. Our goal is to train the leaders so they can go back and train their people. So we're trying to equip the equippers is the way we say it. And we are doing that all over the world. Last year in 40-plus countries, 5,000 church leaders. And we find like-minded churches in a country, and that becomes our main church, and then they invite church leaders from their country to come to their church to get counseling training. My job with BCMW is seminaries. I think I mentioned that to you. We're working with 7 seminaries around the world right now, and that's my area that I focus on. But 2 of the areas we're really concerned about now, and these touch my ministry with BCMW. And if you want to see more about BCMW, check out our website. It's biblicalcounselingministriesworldwide.org, BCMW worldwide. So bcmworldwide.org, bcmworldwide.org. So I didn't say that right. But bcmworldwide.org is our website. It'll tell you all about what we do. And 2 of our countries are in bad shape right now. We have seminaries in Madagascar, and I don't know, our news is not really covering what's going on in Madagascar. It's in total uproar right now. I keep getting pictures from our seminary president there of the riots in the streets and burning buildings, and it's one of the poorest countries in the world. While we were there back in the spring, Rose and I were there, probably 4 times a day the electric would go off. The government in Antananarivo is the capital. Tana, they call it. The government would just shut off the water randomly during the day, and the people have had enough. So the people of Madagascar are rising up and rioting against the government right now. It's the government is in chaos. The country's in chaos. And I just, what stimulated me to mention this to you is my friend, who's the president of the seminary, just posted new pictures that I looked at lunchtime, and it's a mess right now. And he said, brothers, please pray. That's what he asked. There's fires and et cetera. So please pray for Madagascar. And then the other one, we have a seminary in Ukraine, and they have been having, and that's really near and dear to our hearts because my wife is Ukrainian. That's part of her heritage. She got an easier name when she married me with Baker. So her maiden name was Rapinchuk. So her father's side of the family is Ukrainian. Her mother's side is Czechoslovakian. And I've done a lot of, we have done a lot of ministry in Slavic countries, Russia, Ukraine. So we're very heartbroken about what's happening in Ukraine. And that's just the slaughter that's going on. It's as bad when the when history finally reveals, I know because of what I'm hearing from the people in Ukraine, it's going to be as bad as our American Civil War of how many people died in the 600,000 died in the 4 short years of the American Civil War. And the Ukraine-Russia war right now is just as bad as that. And it's there's already been hundreds of thousands that have died, and it's just a mess. So please pray for the end of that horrible war. The Lord is saving people. We're hearing from churches in Ukraine of just last week or 2 weeks ago, I think it was just last week, one of my contacts there said they had their worst night of bombing for the whole war. There were like 500 drone attacks last week in one night all over Ukraine. But then that was maybe last Saturday. And then, so Saturday a week ago, so a week ago right now, that's when it was. And then Sunday they baptized 15 new believers in their church. So the Lord is using it to bring people to himself. So Ukraine, Madagascar, please pray for them. BCM Worldwide, check out our website. We do 4 things. It's not working. I don't know if I know how. Okay, it should be biblical. So bcmworldwide.org, Biblical Counseling Ministries Worldwide.org. So we'll check it during the next break. We do 4 things. We do academic training. We do local church level training for leaders. We provide free counseling for missionaries all over the world. So we have a team of 40 counselors, and we do free marriage counseling, conflict resolution counseling with missionaries all over the world, and we translate literature for countries around the world. We raise funds to translate literature so that they can get good biblical counseling literature. So that's what BCM Worldwide does. Those 4 different things. Okay, let's go back to Larry. And we are on the second page of the notes. We are still stuck on the right-hand side of the diagram. We have pressure. What's the other word that I'm using for pressure? So heat, what else? Circumstances. We all have circumstances in our life. We are looking at the heart. We stopped right before lunch talking about what's going on in the heart and the treasures of the heart and the value system of the heart and how that produces bad fruit. We are living out of our heart. So we're on the second page of your notes, and the first bullet point says bad fruit comes out of the heart. I hope I've established that point. Now I want to pick up with the second bullet point that we develop patterns of how we respond to and cope with life. Did you know that humans are habitual? So we are habitual beings. Once you learn how to tie your shoes, you don't have to relearn how to tie your shoes. Aren't you glad? Once you learn how to brush your teeth, here's an even better one. When you first learn how to drive, you're just like really nervous and you're driving. And then you learn how to drive and ladies are driving and they're driving with their knee on the steering wheel while they do their makeup. And after a while, it just becomes habitual for driving. So I'm thankful that the Lord made us habitual beings and we can learn habits. But the problem is because of our sin nature, habits become distorted. And that's part of what's happening with addictions. just habitual patterns get ingrained, and because of sin, we turn to habitual, sinful ways to deal with life. What you're seeing on the diagram, see those arrows up at the top? We have patterns of sowing and reaping. The whole book of Proverbs basically is set up on the principle of sowing and reaping. My son, avoid that type of woman, because if you go down her path, it will lead to death. But my son, if you will pursue what I'm telling you, it will lead to life. Sowing and reaping. Galatians chapter 6, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will also reap. Now, that sounds really negative, but it's also very positive. We can develop incredibly good habit patterns for how to respond to life. And in biblical counseling, what I'm trying to do is to get people to break these old habit patterns. Jay Adams called it dehabituation and rehabituation. How do I break the old habit patterns in my life, my sinful responses to life, not just addictions, but you think about life in the wrong way. You know, you can get yourself into really bad habit patterns of thinking of bad things happen. You go, there it goes again. Everything bad happens to me. It's Eeyore, yes. Instead of, okay, there's pressure again. God's in control. God is good. God is wise. I have to break my old bad habit patterns of thinking and establish good habit patterns of thinking. That doesn't just happen overnight. And it doesn't just happen because you're a believer in Jesus Christ. You being a believer in Jesus Christ makes it possible so that you can establish new godly habit patterns. Paul talks about be renewed, put off the old man, being renewed in the spirit of your mind, Ephesians chapter 4, and put on the new man. As we are growing, we can continue to develop whole new habit patterns for how we are responding to life. So sowing and reaping, and we can keep sowing and reaping to the flesh, to the heart, to remnant sin, and keep producing the same bad fruit. Or by the power of the gospel, we can develop whole new habit patterns of sowing and reaping, and we can become rehabituated to how we're responding to the pressures of life. Let's look at just one pass. I have in your notes some Proverbs. Let's look at Proverbs chapter 2. So I can orient you to some Proverbs type of thinking. And especially some wording that gets used in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 2, 10 to 13. And Solomon's appealing to his son to cry out for wisdom and learn wisdom, seek for it as silver, up in verse 4. So you're on a treasure hunt for wisdom. And God gives wisdom to those who are serious about getting it. Let me say that again. God gives wisdom to those who are serious about getting it. Wisdom is a precious gift, and God wants to give it to people who are serious and are willing to do the work to get it. And where do you get it? I believe you get it by using God's word and digging into God's word and applying God's word to your life. Then you grow in wisdom. Well, what happens, one of the fruits of getting wisdom is this. Look at verse 10. Wisdom will enter your heart. So you're crying out for it. You're really serious about getting it. You're crying out to God for it. And then God gives you wisdom as you're doing the hard work of digging for it like silver, which I believe, again, is from God's word. And verse 10, wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul. Discretion will keep you, discernment will guard you, and here's some of the beautiful fruit of it, to deliver you from the way of evil, notice the word way, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. People establish paths in their life. They establish ways in their life. And this Hebrew word for ways is picture an old wagon trail with deep ruts in it. That's the Hebrew word for ways. And people get in ruts in their life. They just were habitual beings, and you get stuck in ruts. And how do you get out of those old bad ruts? Is you learn biblical wisdom is how you get out of those ruts. And through the power of the gospel, the Lord can help us break these bad habit patterns of thinking, even emotions, of emotional ways of responding to life rather than godly emotions. We can have ourselves trained to respond improperly to life. But by the power of the gospel, the Holy Spirit working in our lives as we use the word of God, we can be retrained to respond in godly ways to the exact same pressures in life. And you look back and you go, wow, Lord, you have changed me. I used to respond in anger when this type of circumstance would happen, traffic, for example. Which, by the way, this is such a blessing. don't you dare ever complain about traffic. Come live with us in Los Angeles. This is so refreshing to drive up here. sorry. We can get into bad habit patterns of responding to traffic or what your in-law that just rubs you the wrong way. And you can say, Lord, I need to learn whole new habit patterns of how to respond to this person, to this circumstance in life. I need to put off the old man, be renewed in the spirit of my mind, and put on the new man. Now, what makes this possible? Point C, and it's the tree right in the middle. We're stuck on the right side. Forget the left side just for a moment. Just try to blank that whole side out, okay? And keep pressure, heart, ugly tree, sowing and reaping. So pressure, circumstances, heart, tree, sowing and reaping. No cross, no worship of God, no good sowing and reaping. So you got it? Picturing it with me? That's an unbeliever. That's an unbeliever. That's your neighbor. That's your unbelieving relative. They're stuck on that side of the diagram. They have the same pressures you do. They have to pay a mortgage just like you do. They have the same family pressures, same marriage pressures, same children pressures. But their heart is stuck in desires, wants and desires. And because of habit patterns, they're sowing and reaping and they keep producing bad fruit in their life. They need the gospel. So there's good news. Look at Isaiah 61 with me. One of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. Isaiah is my favorite book. And Isaiah 61 is one of my favorite passages in Isaiah. It's not my most favorite. Isaiah 40 is my most favorite. But Isaiah 61, humans are stuck. Humans are in a dilemma. We are lost in sin. We need a Savior to come riding into our lives and rescue us from ourselves. Do you make a lot of your own messes? I certainly do. I cause a lot of my own problems in my life. I need a Savior. I need a Messiah. Well, Isaiah 61 is a prophetic passage 700 years before the Lord came. And it's just absolutely beautiful. This passage is incredible. 700 years before the Lord came. But we know it's about Jesus because in Luke chapter 4, please get this. This is so significant. In Luke chapter 4, he's launching his ministry. And of all the passages he could have quoted from the Old Testament to launch his ministry. There are many, many messianic passages in the Old Testament. But of all the passages that he could have used to launch his public ministry, he chose this one. And he's in his hometown synagogue, which archaeologists have discovered, by the way. You can find a picture of it on the internet. do just search Nazareth Jesus Synagogue or Nazareth Synagogue, and you'll see the foundation. It's just this little thing. And when I see the pictures of it, I picture Jesus standing in front of his hometown synagogue, and he stood up to speak, and he asks for the Isaiah scroll, and he unrolls the Isaiah scroll. This Luke chapter 4 tells this story. He unrolls the Isaiah scroll, and he reads this passage that I'm about to read, and then he says, "Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing." That is so exciting. So what did Jesus come to do? Listen to what Jesus came to do. Isaiah 61. "The Spirit of the Lord Yahweh is upon me." So press pause for a moment. What's significant about that? In the Old Testament, when the Spirit came upon someone, it's for a mission. So this person, whoever it's talking about in Isaiah 61, is on a mission. "So the Spirit of the Lord Yahweh is upon me, because Yahweh has anointed me." Anointed is our word. Hebrew word is Mashiach. The New Testament Greek word is Christos. So Hebrew, Messiah, Mashiach. The anointed one is the Messiah. Christos is the Greek word for anointed one. So he's anointed with a mission, and he's on this mission to bring good news. What's our word for good news? Gospel. So he wants to bring the gospel to the afflicted. There's four categories here of people. So this is Larry. This is Audrey. This is the person you know that has a lot of issues in life. They're afflicted. The Lord wants to bring good news to the afflicted. "He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." Do you know brokenhearted people? That's what I deal with in my world. I deal with brokenhearted people. I deal with afflicted people. Maybe your translation says poor. Jesus cares about the afflicted and the poor. His whole ministry, just think about it. He's rubbing shoulders with touching. He's touching the untouchable. Lepers, he touches them. People that the Pharisees wouldn't associate with. That's who Jesus moves toward. He doesn't move away from those people. He moves toward afflicted people. He moves toward brokenhearted people. So to bring good news to the afflicted, "He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim release to captives and freedom to prisoners." What's the difference between the last two categories? Captives are those being led away in the slave caravan, slave train. And this was written during the time when there was a group called the Assyrians who were literally leading these people away in the slave caravan. Here's what the Assyrians would do. Assyrians were just wicked, wicked, wicked. You talk about trauma. They put people through trauma. So they would hook you through the nose with a hook and chain you to the person in front of you. So you couldn't escape. You'd have to pull the hook out of your nose to get away. It's just awful what they did to the people of Israel and Judah. So to proclaim release to captives and freedom to prisoners. Who are the prisoners? Prisoners are people in the dungeon. So you haven't seen the light of day for a long time. You're down in the dungeon. And it's really beautiful in the book of Isaiah that Isaiah prophesies that when the Messiah comes, Isaiah chapter 9, for example, "The people that were walking in great darkness shall see a marvelous light." And then in John chapter 8, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." So Isaiah, 700 years before, is telling them when things look really, really dark, that's when you need a Messiah. And Isaiah 9, "The people that are walking in great darkness," that's the same passage, by the way, that we're about to celebrate in the next couple of months, "For unto us a child is born and a son is given." That's just a few verses later. So people walking in darkness shall see a marvelous light. And then this child who's going to be born, who's also prophesied in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, his name, a virgin is going to have a child and his name will be called Emmanuel. Just beautiful, beautiful prophecies throughout the book of Isaiah. And this Messiah promises that when he comes, that the good news, don't miss this, please, the good news is not just a message in the past to get you to heaven in the future. What's missing from that? Right now. Well, he's coming right now, present tense. He wants to bring good news to right now, the afflicted people. He wants to bind up the brokenhearted. He wants to proclaim release to captives and freedom to prisoners. There's power in the gospel. The gospel is not just a message to believe. The gospel is a person to follow. And when you become a follower of Jesus Christ, a true follower, when true saving faith happens in somebody's life, their life gets turned upside down. The Lord just starts working. Philippians chapter 1 verse 6 says, he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. He saves you, and he is committed then to your change. He's committed to sanctification happening in your life. Isn't that good news? So Audrey's not stuck. Larry is not stuck. No counselee that I have is stuck if they're a follower of Jesus Christ. I can promise change to them. I can promise when a husband and wife come to me and they say, our marriage is dead. And I can say to them, do you love Jesus? Yes, I do. Do you love Jesus? Yes, I do. Well, do you believe that Jesus really rose from the dead? And they'll say to me, yes, I believe in the resurrection. So you and then I kind of toy with them a little bit. I'll say, so you believe that Jesus didn't just faint and then revive in the coolness of the tomb, and then the stone got rolled away and he came out from the grave? No. We really believe he died. So he was dead, not breathing, heart not beating. He was dead. Yes. And then he rose again on the third day. Yes. But he can't raise your marriage. That's inconsistent with what you say you believe. If Jesus can rise from, it's an argument from the greater to the lesser. If he can do this, he certainly can raise your marriage. If Jesus can calm storms, like he can stand up, he was asleep in a boat during a storm. Do you really believe that happened? Yes, I believe that happened. And he stood up and said, peace, be still. Sea of Galilee gets quiet. But he can't calm your anxiety in your life. Jesus can heal lepers, horrible diseases. Noses are falling off. Toes are falling off. He can heal leprosy, but he can't heal your brokenheartedness. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. This Messiah promises amazing things to people who are afflicted, brokenhearted, captives, prisoners. But here's the key. You have to believe. You have to believe that it's true, that he absolutely has this power to change, radically change lives. I've been on the front row of seeing this happen for 45 years now, and especially the last 20 to 25 years of watching radical change happen in lives with broken marriages, church conflicts that nobody thought could get resolved, and people standing up publicly and asking for forgiveness of one another in front of congregations, and husbands and wives repenting of their sin and forgiving each other, and adultery being forgiven and marriages being restored. It's exciting. Tiring also, but it's exciting to watch the power of the gospel be unleashed in lives. So point C, there is great news. The Messiah can deliver us. This is not just empty religion talk. In biblical counseling, we are endeavoring to live out our theology. We're endeavoring to try to get our counselees to live up to what they say they believe. Paul Tripp talks about it this way, that we all have a formal theology and we all have a functional theology. So formal theology is your church doctrinal statement. And if you're a member of this church, you say, I ascribe to redeeming grace's doctrinal statement. But functional theology is how I really live my life and what I think it takes to live my life. Biblical counseling is closing the gap between the two. How do I close the gap between the way I'm functioning in my life and how do I live up to my theological commitments? And I think of closing that gap as sanctification. Sanctification happens in life as I'm living up to my formal theology. What happens then? So do you feel the momentum changing? We've been stuck over on that side, and now the momentum is changing over to this side, and the Lord Point D in your notes, he wants to start transforming not just your behavior, he wants to start changing the root system of your life. So point D, heart, worship, intentions, and desire change are part of God's salvation plan. Hallelujah. He wants to change us from the inside out. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. I'm so thankful for that. I'm a radically different person than I was as a 17-year-old, 16-year-old especially. Hate-filled, bitter, mean. I am the kid that you warn your kids not to be around. I really am. So I was just a rebellious pastor's kid, and I was doing everything I could. I was doing everything I could to break any type of rule there was. I didn't want to live by any rules. And so my parents took me out of the public school I was in and sent me to the Christian school. That was bad news for a Christian school, because here was my goal going to school every day. My goal going to school every day was not to learn. My goal going to school in 10th and 11th grade until the Lord saved me was, what rule can I break today to get kicked out? And I'll tell you a funny story. It's really, most of my story is really sad, of all the gross stuff that I was involved in. And my vice principal of the high school, Mr. Lee, he came to me one day and he said, this was in 10th grade, and he said, Ernie, you're acting like a second grader, so we're going to treat you like a second grader. And for the next month, you have to go to second grade every day. And you have to sit in their desks. You have to take potty breaks with them. You have to take playground break with them. It was so embarrassing to stand in line with, I'm picturing myself right now at a water fountain and all the little second graders, and I'm this tall 10th grader, and all the little second, we're waiting in line to use the water fountain. And then I'm out on the playground during playground break, and all those little second graders are running around, and I'm looking off at my friends over at the high school area. And I had to be in the second grade literally for a month. He was trying to humiliate me since I was acting like such a fool. And then the Lord saved me. And my life started to change radically. I believe that that's what the Lord does. There's power in the gospel to change lives. So what happens? So I've been talking. Boy, we reset it for 30 minutes, and I just went off talking without. Let me wake it up. So what happens? The heart starts to change. And this whole area, so I can use my cursor, this whole area starts to change. And the Lord continues to change us in our wants and desires. And the way I like to say it when I'm training my students is, if false worship is the problem, true worship is the solution. If false worship's the problem, true worship is the solution. But I need to repent. I need to turn from what I was living for, whether it's approval of people, control, success, pleasure. I need to turn my back on what has been controlling me and say, I am going to be a worshiper of God instead. Now, let's get really precise about this and then transition to, how do we help Larry? How would all of this apply to Larry so that Larry can grow and change? If false worship's the problem, true worship is the solution. So I want to identify with my counselees as precisely as possible what is the false worship that's going on in their heart. Because then I can think, what's the biblical opposite of this that attacks it? For example, if someone's a control freak on the right side, what is the good theology on the left side that would attack that I'm in control of my own life? So the sovereignty of God. So a control freak needs to become an expert on the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. God is in control. Isaiah chapters 40 through 48 will send to you a very clear message about who is in control of the world. Control for humans is an illusion. The Bible's very clear about who is in control. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows every time you sit down, Psalm 139, every time you sit down and every time you stand up. If I have been building bad habits of false worship on this side, part of my job with a counselee is to help them build good habits of true worship on this side. But precisely attacking the area where they struggle with false worship. If fear of man or people pleasing is the issue on the right side, what's the biblical alternative on the left side? So fear of God. There's a great book called When People Are Big and God Is Small, written by my dissertation advisor, Ed Welch. When people are big and God is small. He's picturing the three trees diagram in that book. He never has this diagram in the book, but this diagram is all through the book. If you understand this diagram, you'll understand his book, When People Are Big and God Is Small. So, when people are big in your life, God must be too small. So to attack the problem, we've got to get God bigger and bigger and bigger. And then what happens to humans? They shrink into their right place. So the second half of that book is, how do you attack the fear of man? Is by growing in your awe and fear of God. And then you get a more realistic picture of what another human is, so that you're not living bowing down to the approval of others and living with fear of others. Let me tell you one that's a really tough one, but I think a lot of Americans struggle with it, and that's what I call comfort loving. We are a very comfort-loving culture. We like to take it easy. We don't like to be pushed. It's almost like we have the mentality, I don't want to push myself too hard, I might break. And that's not a biblical mentality. A biblical mentality is, I want to exhaust myself serving the Lord, and I'll get to relax in heaven. That's kind of my mentality. My wife wishes I didn't have that mentality sometimes, but that is my mentality, is I'm going to push, and then I'll get to heaven, and I'll just enjoy some relaxation when I get to heaven. Life right now is about people are dying and going to hell, and I need to push. And people need help. People are dying. They need truth. So I got to push. I got to tell people truth. And then someday I'll get to relax in heaven. So what you're hearing me say is, I'm on a mission. Comfort lovers have too small of a view of what their mission is in life. The mission becomes, how can I take it easy every day? How much relaxation can I have every day? What does a comfort lover need? A comfort lover, the true worship is, write a mission statement for your life. What has God called you to do? When I find out that a predominant heart idolatry that I'm dealing with a counselee is comfort loving, I urge them to write a mission statement for life. What is your calling in life? What is your giftedness? What has God designed you to do with your unique gifts and your unique background and your unique personality? Now, take in account biblical principles and priorities and write a mission statement for your life. And once you get a sense of what your mission is in life, you won't want to relax. You'll just say, okay, Lord, how do I accomplish this mission for your honor and glory? Being on mission will kill comfort loving in your life. Are you getting the idea? If false worship's the problem, true worship is the solution. So answering the 14 heart questions, I have my counselees answer the 14 heart questions. And there's all kinds of methodology there, but a main thing that I'll do with them is, now that you've learned about the heart, and I explain this diagram to them, I'll say to them, I want you to go back through your heart questions, understanding the heart, what the Bible says about the heart and the idea of worship, and you come back next week ready to tell me, what does it look, by the way you answered your questions, what does it look like you serve in life? I try not to, even though I suspect sometimes right in the very first counseling session, often the second counseling session, almost inevitably, I have a really clear idea by the third counseling session what's going on in my counselee's heart. I don't tell them. I want them to see it. I want them to say, Lord, please help me to see my heart. It becomes much more powerful if they come back to me having done their homework and they say, oh, I'm much more of a control freak than I ever realized. Or I am much more of a people pleaser than I ever realized. And then I'll say, I'm glad you see it. Now, what are we going to do about it? Let's come up with a plan how to attack this in your life. And then I'll ask them, can you see how this people-pleasing is causing bad fruit in your life? The people-pleasing is causing fear and anxiety, especially when you're around people. Or your control tendencies, it's causing fear and anxiety because you don't know what the future holds. And then we'll start coming up with a plan for them to be moving, and I'd give them homework to help them be moving to the left side, and I really want them to be a worshiper. One of my favorite assignments for control freaks is singing. I want you to sing out loud. And because control freaks can get really anxious, their minds can be very busy with plans and planning for the future, and your thoughts, intrusive thoughts, they just start taking over your mind. And here's what I tell people. Sing out loud. Here's what singing out loud does. I want you to sing hymns out loud. Here's why. Number one, when I call it turning up the volume. So your brain is driving you crazy with all the stuff going through your brain. But when you sing out loud, you're turning up the volume and you're drowning out your own voice that's going on inside of your own mind. That's really good because your brain can drive you crazy. Sometimes your mind can drive you crazy. Second things that singing out loud does is you're worshiping. And we're designed to be worshipers, so you're worshiping. So sing out loud. And a side benefit is people will think you're really spiritual. They don't know that you're actually really struggling with anxiety, they're going to think, wow, he's always singing. And they don't know it's you fighting your control tendencies in your mind. The third thing is you're reminding yourself a truth. So pick some hymns like, I sing the mighty power of God, or how great thou art. And as you're driving down the road and your brain is driving you crazy, sing those things out loud so that you're reminding yourself of truth, you're becoming a worshiper. And here's what you're doing. You're doing exactly what the hymn writer says, tune my heart to sing your praise. All of us are out of tune. Let that theology sink in. You were born out of tune. The sin nature has made us out of tune. We're not tuned in with our Creator. We need our hearts retuned. So tune my heart to sing your praise. Humans have worship disorders. We have problems with our wants and desires going on the inside, and that's what the Bible calls our heart. I need to become a worshiper of the true and living God. Now, let's rescue Larry. Help me. What's the pressure? And then I'll tell you how I counseled him as we're going through this. So let's learn this diagram even better. We're going to assume, so down here, we're going to assume he's a true follower of Jesus. He has truly repented. So please assume that. Don't assume that he's an unbeliever because he goes back to the bottle. Believers, true believers, can struggle with serious sin. The Westminster Confession talks about that. John MacArthur, in his book, The Gospel According to Jesus, has a section on that. Can true believers struggle with serious sin? The answer is yes. Just because he's struggling with turning back to drinking does not mean he's an unbeliever. It means he's an immature believer and he needs to grow and change. But I really believe Larry has the Holy Spirit and he's been born again. So please, let's start with that assumption. Everybody with me? Now you're going to help me counsel Larry right now. As a counselor, people do not organize their information. Did you know that? I ask questions and people start crying and dumping their information out on my desk. And sometimes it's really messy. And now I have to have a system as a counselor. How do I organize all this stuff that they're telling me? That's the beauty of having a diagram like this. The diagram is like my diagnostic tool. It helps me figure out what is all this mess that I'm hearing and where do I put all of this? I have a different diagram I use for marriage counseling to try to put all the pieces in place that the husband and wife are complaining about with each other. But we'll stick with this one right now. So what's the pressure in Larry's life? What are the circumstances and the pressure?
Living home to home.
Now, as a counselor, I'll call it incarnational ministry. I want to enter his world. Jesus, we're about to celebrate this at Christmas. If you can believe that, Christmas is coming. And the incarnation, Jesus becomes flesh. I want to be a Christ-like counselor, so I want to get into Larry's life. I want to enter his world. Imagine, what would it be like with a 10-year-old son moving from house to house, and everything you own, you're putting in one room living with your 10-year-old son? That'd be a miserable way to live life. So instead of judging him, try to enter his world and imagine, what would it be like to live Larry's life? What are some of the other pressures?
Jobless.
He's jobless. What did I hear over here? Okay, he's out of work. What else? Other pressures.
Dysfunctional family background.
I mean, he's carrying memories of his father yelling at him. Like, father, I think I mentioned that he had his own television program, and his father would just browbeat him to try to get him to produce more as a young teenager.
His wife's a drug addict,
and he's raising his 10-year-old son by himself. Imagine that pressure. What else? Life is out of control. He does not have enough money coming in. Yeah, God must be punishing me. Tension with the church. So the church is causing pressure. Guess what? I was part of that pressure because I was saying to Larry, Larry, you got to get a job. And I said to him, Larry, until you have a job, your job every day is to find a job. Yeah, 8 hours a day, Larry, you need to be searching the internet, you need to be putting out your resume, you need to be going knocking on doors. Your job right now, Larry, is to find a job. You got to find a job. So I was part of his pressure. Can you think of other pressure? He doesn't feel love. People reject me, especially this woman. He was really convinced that this woman was it. He thought he was going to get married. Can you think of other pressure? Yes. He feels needy for love. Yeah, he feels very empty and needy for love. Yes. Yes. And there's really an interesting balance there, because that's definitely his mentality. It has to be the perfect job, but let's be loving with him and patient with him, and also understand he has a 10-year-old son that he's raising on his own. So it has to fit his schedule in the sense of, how do I care for my 10-year-old son? But he definitely did have the mentality, I would like the perfect job. So it was a kind of a struggle between those two things. Yes.
The pressure of the bottle versus the shame of knowing he shouldn't be in the bottle.
Yeah, that's a good one. Because he definitely knew that he shouldn't be going back to vodka, so he's feeling shame, probably in a whole new way. I never ask him that question, but probably in a whole new way, because now he has the Holy Spirit inside of him. When we get to our last session, I'm going to talk about how, as a church, we set up a whole system of how to help him break out of not going to the bottle as a way to deal with life. And I had other people in the church. I call it a shepherding plan. We developed a whole shepherding plan for Larry, but I don't want to get into the last session yet. Okay, have we established he's under a lot of pressure? Okay, so now you're entering his world, and as a counselor, I'm trying to get a sense, what is this person's world like? And I want to be loving. I don't want to be judgmental. And by the way, let me just make a quick comment about that. The more you learn biblical counseling principles and you're honest about your own heart, the less judgmental you'll become about other people. When you're honest about the remnant sin in your life, you'll go, who am I to judge you? I have enough sin left in me for this whole group. Yeah, the older I get, the clearer it gets. I still need Jesus. I need Jesus to sanctify me. Yes.
I appreciate what you're saying, but I just want to point it out for everybody. When you're saying don't be judgmental, you're not saying ignore real problems and don't name them. You're naming them, but you're naming them and identifying them in a very loving way that understands you're tempted as well.
Yes.
So I think we're tempted to say naming something itself is judgmental.
No.
And that's not biblical.
That's exactly right. Yeah. Yeah. Thank you for pointing that out. Okay, so let's go over to the ugly tree now. You're using your diagram to, like an x-ray machine. You're trying to figure out what are the problems. This is your diagnostic tool. It's helping you sort out the information. So what's the bad fruit coming out in Larry's life? Drinking. Anger. Okay, say that one again for me. Yes, yes. And isn't that interesting that that's what happens a lot of times when people are under pressure? Instead of moving toward the church when you really need it, humans have this tendency to isolate. And that's what he wants to do. He wants to go isolate now. So that's definitely bad fruit. Blame shifting, yes. Failed relationships. What else? Not caring for his family. Why are you saying that? That's really good insight. So he has a 10-year-old. He really should be more motivated to be providing for his son, but his selfishness comes out there where I know I should be doing that, but I think I feel sorry for myself, so I think I'll go drink. Yep. So bad fruit. There's a lot of bad fruit. There's a lot of yucky stuff in his life. And I was afraid that he was going to start getting into habit patterns. So time was of the essence for me as a counselor because I don't want him to start habituating back to the bottle again. As soon as I found out about it, and you will hear more about this in the last session, as soon as I found out about it, I started developing an accountability team for him. It's like, we're not going to let our brother fall back into this bad habit in his life. And I'll explain more what we did. What do you hear is going on in his heart? Motivation in any counseling theory has a theory of motivation. Whether it's Freud, Adler, Maslow, Aaron Beck, whoever it is that's developed a counseling approach, they all have a theory of motivation. What's motivating humans? What's motivating him? What would you call what's going on in his heart? So sense of failure. Say that one again. Self-pity. Now let's talk about that. Self-pity is a really interesting thing with humans. And so self-pity, I think of not necessarily, this is complicated, but not necessarily the heart, but a fruit that comes out of what's going on in the heart. So I'm not getting what I want in my heart, so then I feel pity for myself. And it's really good to pick up on self-pity with counselees because what humans do, human nature, is that when I'm feeling self-pity, not getting what I want, so I throw a pity party for myself, then humans medicate to self-medicate. And humans develop all kinds of ways to self-medicate, whether it's escaping into social media or it's things like pornography or it's drugs or alcohol. Humans develop their own ways to self-medicate. So self-pity is very insightful, and that's a huge problem with all of us to some degree or another. But it is a big problem with Larry. What would you call what's going on in his heart? We want to be as precise as possible with diagnosing the problem because if we precisely diagnose the false worship, then we can prescribe the true worship that will kill the false worship. Idolatry. Say that again.
Idolatry.
It's idolatry. And what is his specific idolatry? So self, true of all of us.
Success.
I could go with that, but I'll just hold that thought. We named one of them.
Relational.
So it's relational. I really want, what would Larry say? I really want
to know
I want to be loved. I really want approval. I want acceptance. I want approval, and especially from a woman. Like, that's what he lived for. I want approval. I want acceptance, and I really want a woman to love me. I need a woman to be happy. Well, that sounds like the opposite of the woman at the well. The woman at the well was, I need a man to be happy. And it, I mean, it's obvious. Look at the fruit in her life. She's married, broken, married, broken, married, broken, married, broken, married, broken. And now she's living with a man. And Jesus is going right for her heart when he says, it's like Jesus is saying, you think you need a man to be happy, but you really need me. You need the living water. That's the gospel for the woman at the well. He's going right for the motives of her heart. Rich young ruler. What does Jesus do? He goes right for his heart. That raises so many interesting questions with the story of the rich young ruler. Jesus says, go sell all of your possessions and follow me. Does that mean that everybody who becomes a follower of Jesus has to go sell all of their possessions? No, Jesus is presenting the gospel right to that man's idolatry. You get it? Jesus is saying, he's not saying to all of you necessarily, go sell all your possessions and follow me. But if you were an idolater of money, he would be saying, go sell all your possessions and follow me. It's a question of what's going to be Lord in your life. Did you know in the Old Testament there's a reason why Baal gets picked on over and over? Do you know what Baal means in Hebrew? Baal just means master. So there's a reason, Israel, you're going to have to choose who's master in your life. Rich young ruler, you're going to have to decide what's master in your life. Is money going to be master or am I going to be master? Woman at the well, you're going to have to choose what's master in your life. Are men going to be the master in your life or am I going to be the master in your life? Larry, you're going to have to decide what's master in your life. Is approval of people going to be the master in your life? And Larry, it's causing destruction. You're not getting approval, so you turn back to the bottle. Larry, idols promise big, but they never deliver. Idols always promise big, but they never deliver. Larry, Jesus says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. Larry wants to be the Lord wants to be the satisfier of Larry's soul. Not a woman, not the bottle. Same with the rich young ruler. Satisfaction for his soul was going to be the Lord, not his money. But he was going to have to decide whether money was more important than the Lord. You can often get at what's going on in a person's heart by asking, what do you fear? So if I would say to Larry, what do you fear? What would Larry say? I fear rejection. So I fear rejection means I love approval. I fear failure means I love success. You can get at what's going on in heart by thinking about your fears. What am I loving? And that shows the idolatry of it because I'm told in Scripture, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But we're so divided because our heart is always yearning. Our heart is always wanting. I want. Remember the movie, What About Bob? Anybody watch What About Bob? And Bob says, I need, I need, I need, I need. It's like we're, you know, it's Madame Blueberry and VeggieTales. I'm so blue, I don't know what to do. And why was she so blue? Because she couldn't go to Stuff Mart and buy more stuff. But she already had so much stuff that her treehouse falls over. But she still wasn't satisfied. Our hearts are always wanting, yearning, desiring. It's not a biological disorder problem. It is a worship disorder problem. That's the problem with humans. I want to help my counselees get a bigger picture of God and design homework for them that helps them become worshipers of the true and living God, but specifically attack what's going on in the idolatry of their heart, their specific tendencies, not just general, but specific. So let me tell you a couple of ways. And what time am I ending, by the way?
You have until 1:45.
Okay, this is perfect. So I'm going to tell you a couple of stories, and then of how the Lord has helped me attack false worship in my soul with true worship, and then I'll see what kind of questions that you have. So here's a couple of ways. I'll tell you a funny story, and then I'll tell you another story about how the Lord's helped me deal with two false issues in my own life. John Calvin is quoted as saying, "The human heart is a cauldron constantly bubbling forth idols." And it's almost like whack-a-mole. So it's like I kill this one, and then this thing pops up. And I start killing that one, and then this thing pops up. And unfortunately, it's going to happen until we go to be with Jesus, because it's remnant sin. Sin, the problem of humans is not just sin. That's too general. We have a sin problem. We have remnant sin even as believers. It's more precisely, we have an idolatry problem, and it's even more precise for you or for Larry. Your idolatry problem is like fear of man, success, materialism. Remember, 2 Timothy chapter 3 says, in the last days, people will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Loving pleasure can be an idolatry. That's a hedonism is a big American problem, living for pleasure. Lovers of comfort rather than lovers of God. Loving taking it easy rather than I'm pursuing relationship with the Lord. So here's a couple in my life. Fear of man early in pastoral ministry was a huge issue for me. I would get so sick in the stomach anticipating Sunday morning that I mean, by Friday I would be getting more and more tense because I had to be putting my sermon together, and I'd just be anticipating, I got to stand up in front of the congregation on Sunday, and what are they going to think of my sermon? And is somebody going to reject me? Is someone going to criticize me? And I would be so nervous in my stomach on Sunday morning. I never ate breakfast on Sunday morning because my stomach was always in knots on Sunday morning. And so the Lord just started working in my heart to help me as a young pastor to deal with that. One of the ways was going through church conflict when you realize, well, you can do anything you want. I mean, you can be the best pastor in the world, visit people in the hospital, preach good expository sermons, promote missions, go to committee meetings, and there's still going to be people that don't like you. And, I got anonymous letters, and it's custom-designed trials. The Lord put custom-designed trials right in my life as a pastor of anonymous letters. And I thought, well, I'm trying my best. I'm doing my best to be a pastor, and you still don't like me. And then a wise older pastor said, hey, Jesus was perfect, and he got nailed to a cross. So don't be surprised if people reject you. So I had to really work on growing in my awe of God rather than living in fear of man. And here's a real practical, here's how practical sanctification can be. So I always wanted to grow a beard. But in the type of churches that I pastored, facial hair was sinful. And so Rose and I both come from extremely fundamentalistic, legalistic type church backgrounds. And I know you New England men have a hard time imagining thinking that a beard is sinful. But the type of church that I grew up in, having a beard was sinful. Hair length was, if it was touching your ear, something's wrong with you. I had a man go out. I had a mustache. And a man went out the door one morning, and he said, "Pastor, can I talk to you?" And I thought it was going to be something about the sermon. And he takes me over to the side, and he goes, "Pastor, don't you think you should trim your mustache?" And I thought, oh, that's not what I was expecting. I thought he was going to ask me a question about the sermon. And he was telling me my mustache was too long. So I told Rose, you know what? I've wanted to grow a beard. Rose wanted me to grow a beard. And I thought, this would be a really good practical sanctification project because I am going to get loads of criticism in my church if I grow a beard. And it's going to force me to stand up to it and not bow under the pressure. So I started growing a beard. And I'll tell you a really funny story. So I was pastoring in Virginia, and
We had one woman in our church that lived out in the Appalachian Mountains. So we were right in the Appalachian Mountains. And that's the way you say it, by the way, the Appalachian Mountains. So I'm out in the Appalachian Mountains. And she lived in a log cabin. And she was a shut-in at this point in her life. Little old mountain woman. Feisty little old mountain woman. She's the woman that killed rattlesnakes. And let me tell you a side story. Just Miss Smith, tell you a funny story about Miss Smith. So she said, I used to go visit her every month because she was kind of a shut-in. She didn't come to church anymore. And she said, Pastor, I heard my dogs barking last week. And I thought, what in the world are those dogs yapping at? So I went outside, and both my dogs were barking at something under the front porch. And I looked under, and there was a big old rattlesnake under the front porch. And it started to crawl away. And I said to myself, you ain't getting away from me. And I went and got my hoe, and I pulled that thing out from underneath the porch, and I cut its head off. So this is Miss Smith. So I go to her, just a little old woman, all hunched over, and I go to her door to do my monthly visit with her, and I'm really scraggly looking. I'm starting to grow a beard. And I knock on the door. She comes to the door. I'm picturing it in my mind right now. She says to me, what's this? And I said, what do you mean, Miss Smith? She said, that beard. I said, well, I've been wanting to grow a beard for a long time. What's wrong with my beard? She said, you know what the Bible says. I said, well, you know, Miss Smith, I've been studying the Bible a long time. What does the Bible say about this? She said, I don't know where it is, but it says in there, a man shall take a razor to his face. And so I said, Miss Smith, I promise you, I will go back to my office after this visit because I wanted to have communion with her. That's why I came there. So, Miss Smith, I want to come in here and have, I'm visiting. This is my monthly visit. I'd like to visit with you, and we'll have communion together since you can't get out to church anymore. And I said, I promise you, I will go back to my office and I will find that verse. And if that's what the Bible teaches about this, I will cut this beard right off of my face. So she let me come in reluctantly, and I went back to my office and I started doing a search, and of course it was King James, and it was God talking to Ezekiel as a sign of judgment that he was to shave off his beard, but it was a sign of judgment. So it was actually just the opposite, that if you have a beard, you're a godly man. And if you don't have a beard, it's a sign of judgment from God. So I just let it grow. And I've had a beard now for 29 years. So, it helped me deal with fear of man in my life. That's how practical your Christian growth can be. Here's another one. An ongoing issue for me for years and years has been control. And I'm an organized person. I like structure. I like planning. I like strategy. And so it really frustrates me when the plans aren't working or life's not organized, and often our lives are not organized. Our lives can be pretty chaotic. So one of the things I've done is meditate a lot on Isaiah chapters 40 through 48. And in Isaiah 40, God says he knows all the stars by name. And what I love to do, when I was really working on this issue very seriously about 20 years ago, and I still keep working on it, is I would go out and look at the stars at night. Or when I was meditating on Isaiah chapter 40 and other passages about the Lord knowing all the stars by name, I would get on the Hubble Telescope website. And as I'm looking at images of the universe, or I'm going out at night and I'm looking at the stars, I would sing hymns. I sing the mighty power of God. Or, Lord, thank you that you know the stars by name and you know Ernie Baker by name. John chapter 10 says he not only knows the stars by name, but you know me by name. I'm one of your sheep that you died for. And what am I doing? I'm retuning my heart. My heart is out of tune. I need Jesus. I need the Holy Spirit. I need the Trinity in my life. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I need him to retune my heart to sing his praise. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. The things of earth grow strangely dim in light of his glory and grace. When people are big, God must be small. But as God becomes big, people become small. Humans shrink into their proper perspective. So, Lord, help me to get a bigger and bigger view of you are, of who you are, so that I don't feel like I have to control everything in my life, or I don't have to feel like I'm living for the approval of people. Now, what kind of questions does this raise for you? We have about 5 or so minutes. Trying to be as practical as I can of what this counseling process looks like. Are you getting a sense of how biblical counseling, how we would deal with somebody like Larry? This is radically different than cognitive behavioral therapy. I have a whole sheet that a clinical psychologist gave me. I gave this clinical psychologist, the Larry case study, the same one I read to you, and I said, okay, how would you diagnose this and what would you do? And I said, here's my S's. Use my S's and tell me what your counseling system would be. It is radically different than mine. Cognitive behavioral therapy would deal with Larry in a different way than I would. Yes.
That was actually my question. That of all the different theories that you talked about, that was the thing that I'd heard that sounded the most sensible. How does it differ practically since you've looked at it?
So the bottom line belief of cognitive behavioral therapy is that your thinking is wrong, so your behavior is wrong. Cognitive behavioral therapy. Well, humans are deeper. That sounds like truth. So I'll have to be careful saying this. I'll be more general. I'll say most secular counseling theories, there's something they're seeing, but they're not seeing the whole thing. So Freud saw that humans struggle with desires, but for him it was all about sexual desires. So it's distorted. Some counseling theories are all about, like Maslow, needs. Well, can humans be needy? Yes, humans can be very needy. But it's not accurate biblically. What are our needs biblically? So cognitive behavioral therapy is seeing something. And so a theologian that has influenced me a lot is a guy named Cornelius Van Til. And Cornelius Van Til would talk about the noetic effect of sin. And it's like funhouse mirrors. You walk into the funhouse and the mirrors are all wavy. And scientists are seeing something, but it's not clear. The sin nature has made things distorted. So psychology is seeing something. Yes, my mind, let's call it the mind. I'll be more precise because that's a confusion in our culture. Mixing up the brain and the mind is a confusion in our culture. They're seeing something, but because of the effect of sin, let's look at a passage, Ephesians chapter 4. What has sin done to the mind? Ephesians chapter 4. So it's distorted. I need biblical eyeglasses to help undistort what I'm seeing. So Ephesians 4 says this, verses 17 to 19. Therefore this I say and testify in the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their mind, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Something has happened to the mind because of sin. So there is no such thing as objective science. So you got to get that out of your brain. Science is not objective. You can't have objective science because the scientist is a sinner. There is no such thing as an objective scientist. So every scientist approaches science with preconceived ideas, presuppositions, worldview commitments, and even research gets biased because of worldview commitments that scientists
have. But we have this, our culture tries to promote the idea that science is like this neutral thing. And we would say there is no such thing as neutrality. Scientists are biased. So cognitive behavioral therapy is seeing something, but the Bible would say it's not just a thinking problem. You have a heart desire problem. It goes even deeper. I believe what we do is much deeper than cognitive behavioral therapy. I can learn from cognitive behavioral therapy. I can read their stuff and say, how can this sharpen me? But I don't want to learn it to incorporate their methodology like I need it. I want to read it to drive me back to the Bible. I want psychology to drive me back to the Bible. Yes, way in the back.
You said generally by your first counseling session, sometimes by your second, and most definitely by the third, you've identified likely the sin pattern or the idolatry that's at play here, but you want them to see it because it becomes most effective when they can see it.
Right.
What would you do if they don't or won't identify it?
If they what? They don't?
If they can't on their own or won't, if they won't see it themselves. Does there come a point where you trade effectiveness for just speaking truth into their life and you point it out?
So my experience, for the most part, has been that if I have a sincere counselee, and I work on that. So around session two, I'm working on really getting commitment from a counselee. Do you really want to grow and change? And I have this whole acronym I work through with them using the word accept. I get commitment from them. Do you really want to grow and change? Because I can promise you that God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And if I can show you from God's word what's going on, will you grow and change? So I work on getting commitment from a counselee. And if I have a sincere counselee, I'm praying for them like crazy. I'll say, I'm praying biblical prayers. Lord, open the eyes of their heart. Lord, please help them to understand. So as their counselor, I'm praying for them. And then I'm assigning trying to laser-like homework. Do these heart questions. I want you to do these heart questions. Now I want you to go, based upon what I've taught you, I want you to go back and look at the heart questions that you answered last week and ask yourself, what seems to be ruling my heart? And I would say a vast majority of people, if they're sincere and committed to the process, they'll come back and say, wow, I'm more of a people pleaser than I realized. They will self-identify. Every so often I've told people what I'm seeing, but I try not to do that because I just think it's much more powerful if they do it. If I sense a person's rebellious, that's a different category. If they are rebellious and I'm sensing I'm losing them as a counselee, then I'll tell them. John Bunyan, the famous Puritan pastor, he talked about wooing people and warning people. I want to woo people to Christ, but if I'm sensing a rebel, I'm definitely going to warn them. If I'm sensing this could be my last counseling session, I want to give them something lovingly that's going to echo in their ears about, I'm afraid what's going to happen to you. Where are you going to be 5 years from now if you keep living this pattern in your life? Yeah. Yes.
I heard you say something but I didn't quite catch it. Let's see if you could repeat it. You said the way, talking about sanctification, the way I function in my life as opposed to the theology that I believe in. Is that what you said? Or can you just repeat that phrase?
Formal theology and functional theology. All of us, if you're a member of this church, you have a formal theology. There's a doctrinal statement to be a member, covenant member of the church. You probably ascribe to a formal doctrinal statement. But none of us totally live up to that theological commitment. We have a functional theology. And I'll just give you an example. So I don't know what your doctrinal statement says, but let's say it says something like, we believe in God Almighty, who's the sovereign God of the universe. He's the maker of all things, the creator of heaven and earth. And you have this really clear statement about who Almighty God is, who's the creator, and he's absolutely sovereign over all things in life. So I can say, yes, I raise my hand, I want to be a member, I ascribe to that. But if you really believe that, why are you awake at 2 o'clock in the morning worrying about the future?
That's your functional theology. So at some level, I ascribe to this formal theology, but at my functional level, I might think I have to control the world, or else I wouldn't be awake worrying about the future. If I really believed it, one of my favorite generals from the Civil War was a guy named Stonewall Jackson. And Stonewall Jackson was a very devout Presbyterian, and he was fearless in battle, and some of his staff did not like to ride into battle with him because he would take risks and he would be out on the front line. And one of his staff officers said to him one time, "Sir, I am really concerned about you." And because bullets are flying around and artillery shells are exploding. And he says, "Captain, my theology tells me that I am safe, as safe in the battlefield as I am in my bed. I'm going to die when the Lord wants me to die." And he's trying to live out his functional theology and his formal theology. There wasn't much gap between those two.